Let me quickly tell you where we're headed. We are covering a lot of details. Some of this stuff, it's all important, of course, but in some of the details we're going over, I really don't want you to get lost. If you don't know whether you are a rationalist or a presuppositionalist, I wouldn't worry about that too much. You've been given some information. We'll talk a little bit more about that, what some of those things mean as we go along and become evident. We're going to finish up this week on the second half of your notes from chapter 2. Does anybody else need chapter 2? We started this last week. If you didn't have your notes from last time. Then starting next week, we're going to do what I think is pretty cool. We're actually going to start talking about the gospel. I want to remind you that we could make expert apologists out of all of you by giving you information by which you could defend almost anything of the faith. If you do not share the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have failed in the apologetic task. The task isn't to prove that the Bible is true. The task isn't to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. The task isn't to disprove Islam. We may do all of those things, but we do all of that with the intention of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have failed in our mission if we do not present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about apologetics. Just by way of reminder, can somebody tell me what does that word mean? Where do we get the word apologetics from? Anybody? From the Greek word apologia, which means what? To give a defense, to give an answer, to give a reply, to give the reasons for why we believe what we believe. What is the purpose of apologetics? Why take time like we are to study such things as defenses for the faith? What's the end goal? It's not a trick question. To what end? Effectively? To effectively share the faith, to what end? Salvation? Okay? We just, to present people the gospel of Jesus Christ. The goal is to point others to Jesus. It should be the constant goal. Jesus is our best friend. Jesus is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is our God. He is the lover of our soul. He should be the one we're constantly pointing people to. It doesn't matter whether we're defending the faith or simply telling somebody the story about Jonah. It should always be with the intent of pointing people to Jesus. Why study the book of Leviticus, especially those first 7 delightful chapters on all the different atonements and why you're giving these atonements? Why would we study that? Because each one of those is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. So we study the book of Leviticus and the law and the holiness of God so that we can begin to grasp who God is. He's holy. Who man is, we're sinful, the need that we have, a sacrifice necessary, a perfect sacrifice, unlike the sacrifices given year and year, year after year, over and over in the temple, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the goal is always to share the gospel, always to point people to Jesus. And, you know, what is the gospel? There's all sorts of definitions for the gospel. I'm not saying this is the best one or the worst one. It's just a definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. Just ponder that for a moment. God became man in Jesus Christ. What do we call that? What's the theological term for God becoming man? What? No. You've heard it before. We celebrate it at Christmas. We talk about the incarnation. How many of you have heard the term incarnation? Okay. Incarne. What is carne? You guys who like Mexican food, what's carne? Meat. Incarne. Incarnation. In meat. In the flesh. Okay. Gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. How did God cram himself into a human body? Miracle of miracles. That's first part of the gospel. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died in our place 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation to all who repent and believe the gospel, believe this good news. That's what you're trying to get to, no matter what you're defending. And I think sometimes we can get so wrapped up in why is Islam wrong, or why are the Jehovah's Witness not right, or why wouldn't you believe in the flood, or why is the Bible true? And we get so wrapped up in those arguments that we fail in this mission to point people to Jesus. This is the goal. So you use everything that we're talking about through the rest of this series, you use it all to point people to Jesus. We need to get a couple of chairs there for these ladies and gentlemen. Do any of you need a outline? You need an outline? All right. This one of our key verses. I've challenged you to memorize this verse. This is an apologetic verse. It's a verse that tells you that your mission as a Christian is entirely to be ready to give a defense, an account, an apology to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're not to try to nail people to the wall. We're not supposed to try to decimate them with our arguments. We're trying to get them to see some aspect of the faith that it is reasonable, that the faith, that our faith is not mythical and outrageous, and that because it's reasonable, they ought to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's our goal, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make this defense, this apology. I gave you a verse last time as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And now the guys like this verse, right? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Remember that in context, this verse is really talking about your responsibility as well, your individual responsibility to make sure that whatever you hear, whatever arguments that are going on out there, that if they're against the knowledge of God, what are you to do with it? Destroy it. Casting it down, the King James says. And then you take every thought, well, maybe it could be, maybe the Bible isn't quite right and it could be billions of years instead of just thousands of years. And no. I'm going to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Now that's your responsibility. That's the call on the Christian's life. Now how do we make that apologetic? Well, if you aren't doing this for yourself, you'll never be able to communicate the truth of the gospel, the truth of the faith, with any sense of confidence until you believe that any argument, why are the Jehovah's Witness wrong? Why are the Mormons wrong? Why is Islam wrong? Why is evolutionary theory wrong? I mean, if we don't know, we don't have to answer those things specifically. We can answer them by simply saying, I know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God created all things in the space of 6 days and all very good. And He did it, according to the Bible, about 6,000 years ago. So anything that's against that, okay, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to, in my mind, understand why it's wrong, and I'm going to make sure I believe what the Scriptures have to say. So we talked about that last week. We talked about this idea that Christians are to strive. This again, just a review from last week. We're to be casting down those systems of thoughts that are contrary to biblical teaching. So we talked about that. In all of our thinking, again, this is just going reviewing the notes. Christ is to be recognized as Lord. Do you see Jesus? And I can say this, I feel like sometimes we say things and we hear it so much that we, I know that. I don't care if you know it in your head. Is it the reality of your life that Christ is your master? As we said this morning, He's your master who's giving you a new mission and a new message. Is that who Jesus is to you? We asked the question again, just in review on point two, what is the basis for knowledge? How do we know that anything is true or false? Popular opinion? Because Congress passes a law that makes it right? I know I'm in the home crowd, and so I can ask this question very easily. Is abortion immoral and ungodly? How do you know that? Because the Supreme Court said it's legal. Right? So we should accept it, right? What's the basis for determining? I mean, 9 Supreme Court justices said it. Well, I don't know. I don't remember what the final vote was, but a majority of Supreme Court justices said that it's okay. Are they the authority? What's the authority? The Word of God, right? The only way we know anything, the ultimate standard for determining any truth or any falsity, is whether it's found in God's Word. We said it a bit this morning. If it's not in God's Word, if it goes against God's Word, it needs to be avoided. If it undermines one of God's principles, it is to be avoided. We are not to judge the Bible on human terms, since that's not what I feel, that's not what I think. Well, who are you? You're one person. You're not the one who's the judge. So we talked about that as the standard. So then we talked about the problem. How do we ever communicate with non-believers? Because they start with the premise that either there is no God, or we don't know there's a God, or there's problems with the Bible. And we as Christians, where do we start? We start that there is a God, and that the Bible is God's inerrant truth. Okay? Well, we get told by the world that we're supposed to start neutral. And I'm telling you, there's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to one's view about the Bible, God, or Christianity. Everybody comes to the Bible with some kind of preconceived ideas, right? We actually called that, I'm the first one to tell you, I'm a presuppositionalist. I believe God exists. That's my presupposition. I believe God has spoken to us in His Word. I believe that God has told us that man's mind is so utterly corrupt because of sin that he will find any way he can to not believe what God has said. Romans 1:18 says man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so we've already called these presuppositions. So how can Christians and non-Christians communicate if they reject one another's presuppositions? And we talked about Romans 1:18 through 25. And I don't know how to sum this up, just to tell you that I love this passage because it tells us that there really is no such thing as an atheist. And how can I tell somebody says to you, or somebody says to me, well, if I were to say to someone who says to me they're an atheist, and I say, do you know there's no such thing as an atheist? They're going to challenge my presupposition, right? Now, well, how can you say there's no atheist? And I can ask the question, how can you say there are? Right? How can you say there are such things as atheists? Well, I don't believe in God. Well, who are you? Are you the authority on the fact that there may be or may not be a God? Are you the, you know this? Do you have unlimited information to know that there is not a God? And what if I were to tell you that my God says that He's put within you the knowledge of Himself? Well, I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter whether you believe it. It's what my authority that's outside of myself, that's not dependent upon what I feel or what other people are feeding me, says that, where does it say in verse 19? Because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. There is no such thing as an atheist. Everybody has a knowledge of God, and they practice it every time they make a decision about what is good or what is evil. Because there's no way that man has that capacity to determine what's good and evil unless he's told it's given to him from outside of himself. And remember in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about that the law is written where? On their hearts. Okay, it's been messed up because of sin, but there's still the knowledge of God written upon them. So we talked a bit about that. And I said, based on Romans 1:18 through 25, believers can encourage unbelievers to admit that they know what they know to be true, that God exists and that there's a difference between right and wrong. We simply proclaim the message and trust that God will use it to draw people to Himself. You know, we want to get into a big debate. If I get to share Romans 1:18 through 25 with someone, if I get to walk them through and they still want to tell me, well, I don't believe that, that's fine. But if I've shared the scripture, now God has, I've obeyed God. I've proclaimed the message and the Holy Spirit uses His word to bring about change in that person's life. All I need to do is get the message out. All right. We talked about the danger of neutrality, some of the problems that exist there. Everybody starts with a presupposition. If you were to say to somebody, hey, just pretend like you've never heard of the Bible, read it for yourself and see if it seems reasonable. How many of you have ever asked somebody to do something reasonable, but they were unreasonable about it? Sometimes you can't reason. How many of you have ever dealt with unreasonable people? How many of you have dealt with unreasonable children? How do you reason with an unreasonable child? You really don't, right? They're unreasonable. I mean, really, that's where, I'm going to say it right, in a school, that's where spankings come from, right? I mean, okay, we're not getting through with logic, so let me shut you down here so that you can now listen and know what is true. So the whole issue is that if you assume somebody can come to the Bible neutrally and make an investigation and judge for themselves whether the Bible is reasonable, that's who's capable of doing that? Who's capable of doing that? It is interesting that there are people who have read the Bible. I find it interesting that more people, how do I want to say this so I'm saying it correctly? People who have read the Bible with the intent of, well, I'm really going to try to find out if this is true, really come at that with the intent to disprove it. And more often than not, those who give a sincere read then end up believing what it says. I remember if you read a book, and I might recommend this to you, a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He was a journalist, and he set out to disprove Christ. And he went through the Bible and all the documents, and he didn't come from a position of neutrality. He came from a position of hostility towards the Word of God, but he started reading the Word of God, and when people start reading or hearing God's Word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So you get the Word of Christ in them, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts working. So it's kind of interesting. So we're going to come to, again, we're just wrapping this up from last week. The Bible itself claims that the principles contained in it will not make sense to non-believers or unbelievers. That's what the Word of God teaches. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is what? Foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. If they don't believe, if they don't want to know God, then why would I believe this fairy tale, this myth, this is too good to be true, that all I'd have to do is trust that there was a person who died for my sins on the cross and I would be able to live forever. Who believes that kind of nonsense? Those who have had the Holy Spirit. Yeah, raise your hand, right? Those who have had their hearts and minds quickened by the Holy Spirit. To us who are being saved, the word of the cross is what? The power of God. Anybody know the Greek word for power? Dynamite. Dunamis. It's explosive. When God's Word comes into your life, it is explosive. It tears things up, and God does that so He can rebuild it His own way, right? It is the power, the dynamite, the dunamis of God. Anybody know another verse that talks about the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God? We use quite a bit. How about Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power, the dynamite of God, for all who believes. You get God's word out there, it's going to blow things up. And if you're into blowing things up, Guys, you know, come on, let's get it out there. That's why we should be sharing verses. That's why you should be, as much as you can, get God's truth and principles out of your mouth and let God blow things up so that He can start over, as it were. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. What happened to the old one? He got killed. He got blown up. He got destroyed at the cross. And he's raised in newness of life, the Jesus Christ. Now, I told you next week I'm going to talk to you about the gospel, and I'm already getting all over the gospel here. In every area of life, the Bible demands submission to its principles. We said it this morning in the sermon. If you are not obeying Jesus Christ, you are not a disciple. And if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are not saved. Every area of life demands submission to its principles. Does that mean we're going to perfectly submit every area of our life all the time to Jesus? No. But it is that the Christian recognizes, this is not right in my life. I need to repent. I need to pray that this gets changed. Christians must be committed to biblical thinking in every area of their life. Can you be guilty of leaving a church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and not ever thinking about biblical principles again for the rest of the day or for a couple of days, or you get to work and all of a sudden everything goes out the window? But is your work to be in submission to Christ? Yes. Every thought is to be taken captive and made obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. So that's what we are talking about. Now we're getting to understanding God's Word, and I gave you that big chart, and most of you got this filled out. I guess I'll leave it up for just a moment for those that want to get theirs filled in. Unbelievers, what does the Scripture say about those who do not believe? It says in Romans 1:21 that they're futile in their thinking. Their thinking is futile. It's without substance. It doesn't have any basis. In Romans 1:21 again, they're foolish hearts. Unbelieving is foolishness. They're unbelieving hearts. They get darkened, even more darkened. The more you suppress the truth, the more you disregard God, the darker your heart becomes. You are, according to Colossians 1:21, alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds. And then it's kind of summed up in the truth of the question that Pilate asked Jesus. Can you imagine? Can I just pause? I'll take a deep breath. Pilate has standing before him Jesus. Who is Jesus? Pilate just seems like some Jewish rabbi gone rogue. But before Pilate is God in the flesh. The one who said just a few chapters before this to his disciples, a very familiar statement, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And here's Pilate, this governor, standing in front of Jesus, the very Son of God, and he asked the question, what is truth? Now, if you or I were Jesus, we'd go, duh, here I am, right? Well, what is the Christian supposed to think about all this? Christian, as we said, is to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. I promise you, every one of us in this room has something that needs to be taken captive and made obedient to Christ. This is a lifelong process, all right? We need to live according to 2 Corinthians 4:6 in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How great is your God? I guess this is the making symbols doesn't get on tape, does it? So, how great is your God? Give me some. How do you describe the greatness of your God? He's really, really great. He's awesome. He's We fail for words, but do you live in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Everything is like, you should be in awe of everything. Everything that you're able to do, everything that you're able to see. When is the last time you thought about how great it is to see in color? Anybody colorblind? Okay, good. I didn't want to offend you colorblind people if you were here, right? Do you live in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? God's glory is evident everywhere. The heavens are what? Declaring the glory of God. When's the last time you went out at night and looked up at the stars and just went, God, you're awesome? That's Christian thought. Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord your God this much. You should love the Lord your God with most of your heart, part of your mind, inkling of your strength. You shall love the Lord your God how? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then in answer to that question, what is truth? Jesus had already told his disciples. Well, he's actually praying to the Father when he makes a statement. He says, sanctify them, my disciples, in what? In truth. Set them apart. He's talking about people like you and me. I want them to be set apart. I want them to know the truth. Your word is truth. Let them know your word. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Why? Because it's truth. All right, so we've talked about some of those things. Now we're to new stuff. I know that was a long introduction. We're going to talk about circular arguments or circular reasoning. What is a circular argument or circular reasoning? What? Why is it wrong? Because it's not right. Because it's not wrong, right? The Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. We get told we can't use that kind of argument. You know, everybody uses circular reasoning. Eventually, you're going to get back to circular reasoning. And the issue isn't so much the issue of circular reasoning. You know, those of us who take this presuppositional approach to apologetics are often charged with circular reasoning. We say the Bible is true because we believe the Bible, which says it's true. We assume what we're trying to prove, right? But here's the deal. We said there's no such thing as neutrality. And if there is no such thing as neutrality, it means everybody has to start somewhere. And you only have two places to start. And if you remember back to our study with Ken Ham, what are those two places? God's word or man's opinion, right? All reasoning either starts with God or it starts with man. There's no option. There's no other choice. Either God's word is truth, or man decides what is true. What does man prefer? To decide what's true. In fact, every one of us is guilty of living that way. We don't want to. I mean, this is where we start before Christ, and even coming to Christ, we've got to be reminded it's not about what I think, what I feel, what I want, what I desire, me, me, me. It's about God, God's word, what God wants, what God desires, what God has said is good. I don't think that's good, God. And God says, I don't care. He really doesn't. You either do it my way or you're in sin. I had a family member of mine say to me this last weekend, he said, God and I have an understanding. Doesn't go to church, not regularly. He said, we got an understanding. I'm like, no, you don't. You don't understand God. You don't understand God. You don't make understandings with God. You either understand what God has said or you're in sin. There's no other option. All reasoning starts either with God or man. And so I will ask you this question. Who are you going to trust? And I know the Sunday school answer is easy to that one. Who are you going to trust? You say God, right? Remember Romans 1 that says that God has made it evident within them, His existence evident within them. And what is the atheist going to say if you tell them? Romans 1:19 says, Chase, I'm going to make you the atheist, okay, just for now. And you say to me, I don't believe Romans 1:19. I don't believe that it says that, well, this is kind of a dumb argument. I don't believe it. It says right there, okay, that this is evident. Well, I don't believe that. So if I say, oh, I'm sorry, I guess, yeah, okay, let me start with your premise that you don't believe God's done this. Well, let's start there. What have I done? I've made your opinion, your idea more important. I've trusted you like you know what you're talking about. You're a sinner. You're an atheist. Can't trust an atheist, right? Okay. You're saved now. You're sanctified, okay? So my point is who are you going to trust? If somebody tells you, well, I don't believe that, you're just going to crumble and say, well, maybe God got it wrong. God got it wrong with Mr. Atheist Chase. No. God said that He has placed within everyone the evidence of His existence. It's not a saving evidence. It's not enough to save a man. It is enough for a man or woman to know that there's a God that he owes his allegiance to. All right? Christians, we get persuaded that the correct starting point, we are persuaded that the correct starting point is not man's intellect, but God's Word. How smart is man? It's a trick question, isn't it? Man, God has allowed men to do some extraordinary things. I mean, how many of you got something strapped to your pocket or, you know, something, you know, one of these things that, you know what this thing does to? Who would have thought? You know what this thing's been doing for me all day? I carry it like everywhere. I preach with it now. You know why I preach with it? It's on silent, but you know why I preach with it? Because it keeps track of how many steps I take. And I think that's cool. And I've walked like 7 miles today preaching. I know you wouldn't believe it. I walk 7 miles just preaching, just setting things up and preaching. Man can do some extraordinary things. But when it comes to the most important thing that he needs to know, he becomes so foolish and futile in his thinking. Unbelievers also engage in circular reasoning. If you want to know how to defend your faith, oh, you Christians, you circular reasoning because you say the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. Well, they assume, do they not, that what they are assuming what they are trying to prove, that they have the intellectual capacity to actually sit in judgment of the Bible. They're starting someplace and they're saying, well, I don't believe what the Bible says and I don't believe it because I don't like what it says. They're engaged in some of their own form of circular reasoning. They think they are rational because, well, I'm being rational. But when, can I tell you something? Yes, I can because I'm up here and you have to let me say it. Sin, a great definition of sin. I got this from Paul Tripp. Sin is irrational. So when somebody says, I'm being rational because I'm rational, but they're denying the Word of God, they're actually in sin, and sin is, by definition, irrational. It goes against everything God intended for humanity, right? So they're not technically being rational. So there's no way to avoid circular reasoning. The question is really this, which circle do you want to be in? Do you want to be on this side or this side? Now, come on, those of you who were with me from the very beginning, what side do you want to be on? The Lord's side, not this side or that side, the Lord's side, right? I want to be in God's circle, all right? So Just in kind of wrapping some of this up, the purpose and place of evidence, we're going to talk about this, and then again next week we will certainly talk about the gospel, and then we're going to talk about the evidences for God and the resurrection. We'll get into some of that. But there is much evidence. Christianity is not a house of cards. You know, people want to say Christianity is like this house of cards and it crumbles in on itself. Then why is it still around? Explain that. It's not a house of cards that comes crashing down because there's a lack of supporting evidence for what we believe. Our faith is actually built on solid foundation of historical accuracy and verifiable events. We can go back and find that what the Bible has said has happened, has happened. We know of places, you know, for years they thought that Genesis 19 and the whole Sodom and Gomorrah scene, well, they couldn't ever find, archaeologists couldn't find Sodom and Gomorrah. What's that? And God did such a good job of destroying it. Yeah, we couldn't. So it must not be true. There is no Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting, over the last like 70 years, you know what's been happening to the Dead Sea? It's dying. It's been receding. And they've actually found two different locations that fit biblical descriptions. And they found that there used to be two different cities. And there's an interesting, evidence on them that they're covered with black sulfur, burned up sulfur and tar. Probably some kind of volcanic event, which I believe would fit the biblical description of God raining down fire and brimstone upon those cities. They fit the description. There's other evidences that these places, there's two locations for where these places could be. And that's just, that's kind of an obscure one. We've had all sorts of evidences for places that they said, well, this never happened. This couldn't have existed. We found tablets that make mention of trade between Israel and some of the ancient cultures. We know that Israel existed and was a power, and all of these things, they're all verifiable. And I found it interesting in reading about some of this, and we'll talk about this when we get to the section on the resurrection. But do you know that many scholars, and by many scholars, I don't mean just Christian scholars, some are skeptics, some are unbelievers just trying to look at the evidence, but the many scholars believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most well-attested event in all of history. That there's so much evidence of what took place that it had to have taken place. And it's very interesting that no one denied the resurrection of those who were originally there. No one ever said he didn't really rise from the dead. They tried to give explanations as to why the tomb was empty, right? Well, I mean, so they wanted to make reasons. They stole the body. They did whatever. The problem is the tomb was empty. And there was no explanation for it, except that Jesus rose from the dead. And we have other evidences. So let me tell you, though, and I kind of started with this, if you recall, that evidence, and this is where we get in trouble with apologetics. You're going to get some information, and some of you, and sometimes it's the younger people that like to do this, they'll get told something and they can't wait to get into that chat room or get into that a discussion with somebody, a neighbor or someone at school, and just poof, look, this is what I learned, this is true, and you're going to go to hell if you don't believe this. You know, they'll get all uptight about something. Well, evidence is not enough. If all you do is show people why the Bible could be true, why the resurrection took place, how we might know that God exists, that will never save a person. You know, I mean, you see why, right? What else is necessary? What's necessary? Faith. No one is saved apart from faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, sir.
It's kind of the reason why you don't have, you know, remnants of
okay.
You
Okay. Sure. Let me say that again so that on the tape, but just that some of the reasons why we don't have pieces of Noah's Ark or other things like that is so that we don't become really worshipers of those things, but we have faith in the God who told us those things existed in the temple and such. Yes, sir.
I was going to say,
the Church of Noah's Ark, right? I mean, come on. People think they see a face of Mary in a tortilla and they build a church around it, right? Mary of the Holy Tortilla or whatever they call it. So, I mean, people are weird that way. So, evidence is not enough. Faith is necessary. We are on shaky ground when we base our faith solely on historical evidence. We have plenty of historical evidence, but that's not what strengthens our faith. It can help our faith, but our faith doesn't come from those areas. Historical studies can suggest that evidence actually happened, but they cannot prove it. Romans 10:17, a verse you ought to be familiar with, one that actually is an apologetic verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? What does that mean? That means if you argue about, you know, well, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we actually know that there's copies of Daniel and Isaiah in there, and that proves that those books really did exist long before the scholars who said they were forged. You know, you get into all of that stuff. Well, that's fine. But if you don't share the word of Christ, they're not going to have faith. Goes back to what is the purpose of apologetics? Pointing people to Jesus. Sharing the gospel. All right? I'm going to share a couple of things with you. I know this is just really extra stuff. You know, we ask the question, where is the proof? This is point C. Unbelievers often claim that one should not believe anything that doesn't have good evidence. The problem is we believe in countless things that don't have that we don't have good evidence or proof. If we eliminated all belief in things which we do not have good evidence, we would get rid of a good many things indeed. It is clear that we do not have the right to believe things without solid proof. We do have the right to believe things without solid proofs in many cases. Even the statement, you must have proof before you believe is an unprovable statement. How do you know that to be true? Those who make such statements should be shown how absurd the claim is. A person's beliefs may be perfectly rational even if he cannot prove them to others. This, of course, does not suggest that Christianity lacks good proofs, only that evidence or lack thereof does not either establish or destroy Christianity. All right? Just because if we never found Sodom and Gomorrah, does that mean Sodom and Gomorrah didn't exist? You see, that's what we're talking about, though. Why would you believe Sodom and Gomorrah exist or existed? Because the Bible says so. How do you know the Bible is true? Because the Bible says so. Well, now you're in the circular reasoning. How do we get out of that? Well, we'll talk about some of those things. Now, I did want to come back to this thing because it seems that science has this stranglehold on cultural thinking, that science has to prove everything, and if science can't prove everything, or if it can't prove something, then that something ought not to believe. Now, I will say that science has contributed innumerable benefits to human life on planet Earth. And I believe that, again, true science, we should be deeply grateful for the hard work of scientists who dedicate their lives in trying to understand why things work the way they work, those kinds of scientific advantages. How many of you have ever had strep throat? Okay? You know what happened to people that got strep throat a couple hundred years ago? Why did they die? No antibiotics. That streptococcus bacteria, if it would generally start to spread to other areas of the body, usually make its way to the kidneys, shut down the kidneys, kill the person. How many of you have had strep throat more than once? I had strep throat 3 times in one summer. 3 times, and it went to my kidneys. All right? I got put on Levaquin. It's like one of the, it's a antibiotic that you give to cancer patients who are on chemotherapy because their immune systems are shot. It took that to get it out of my system. 200 years ago, I'd be dead. Science, I'm very grateful for, because I'm still here. Any of you who've had strep throat, you should be grateful that they found things like amoxicillin, penicillin, cephalexin, whatever it is that they put you on, right? Because that has saved your life, okay? Due to its success, science's success, there is often a tendency then to think that science explains everything. However, there are so many things that science can explain, and I just want to give you very quickly some of those areas in which science can't prove these things to be true, yet we believe them to be true. Science, existential truth. That's one of those big philosophical words, right? What's the key word in existential? Exist, right? Science cannot prove. Are you ready? That you aren't merely a brain in a jar being manipulated to think that all of this is happening. How many of you have ever wondered that? You're a kid and you're like, I wonder if I'm just not really here and it's just all... I've had kids tell me that, right? How many? Am I the only one? Okay, good. All right. It also cannot prove that the world wasn't created 5 minutes ago with the appearance of age, and that you, all the memories you have now in your head are just fake memories, and even the half-digested food. Science can't prove that. However, it's still rational to believe that our memories are true and that the world is actually real, right? Some of you are like, I have no idea what that means. Okay, you exist. How do you know you really exist? How do you know this isn't a dream? Have you ever pinched yourself in a dream to wake yourself up? Some people have told me they've tried to pinch themselves in a dream and it just hurt them in the middle of the dream. It didn't wake them up. Okay? How do you know you really exist? Science can't prove that. We believe we exist. We believe we have memories. We believe we ate lunch today. We'll come back to that one in just a moment. Something else science can't prove. Science can't prove moral truth. Science cannot prove that rape is evil. How many of you know rape is evil? How do you know it's evil? Because it's bad. Why is it bad? Because it's not good. Why is it not good? Because circular reasoning, right? While it is possible to demonstrate that there are negative physical or physiological effects of rape, there is no scientific test that we can... We can't use the scientific theory, the scientific method to prove that rape is evil. That has to come from somewhere else, not science. Science cannot prove that. Science can describe how the natural world is, but moral truth carries an oughtness, how things ought to be about it, that goes beyond what merely is. So in other words, we just know. How do we know rape is wrong? I mean, I hope I know what the answer is to this. Guys, if you're walking down the street and you see some girl getting beat up, what are you going to do? What if the guy's bigger than you? Okay. Why? Because how do you know it's right? It feels right, okay. What would people do to you, Chris, if you watched a girl getting beat up by a big guy and you turned around and walked the other way? Yeah, they would think you were wrong, right? Where does all that come from? How do you prove all of that scientifically? Something else science can't prove. Logical truth. Now that sounds kind of strange. Science cannot prove logical truth. Consider the statement. Science is the only way to really know truth. How do you prove that statement by science? Is there a test we can run in the laboratory to test that theory? No. It's actually a self-refuting, because there is no scientific test to prove that that is true. Science cannot prove logic to be true. Science always assumes logic to be true, and it requires logic for it to work. The law of non-contradiction. A can't be both A and non-A at the same time. It can't be both raining right here in this spot and not raining at the same time. It can't be both 120 degrees right where I'm standing and 120 below right where I'm standing. That's the law of non. But science is dependent upon that law of non-contradiction to get things like the Cassini spacecraft out there around Saturn. How do you know that the logic that governs things here is going to be the same out there? Can you prove it? You can't. You can't prove it scientifically. We're assuming. What are they assuming? The laws of gravity, the laws of inertia, all these laws, they're assuming they're the same out there, which means we're not proving them at all. We're assuming they exist. Where did they come from? Science can't prove it. I love that. Something else science can't prove, historical truth. Now, you can use the scientific method to prove historical truth. Did you know that you can't use science to prove that Barack Obama won the election in 2012? You can't use science to prove it. What do we do to prove and know that Barack Obama won the presidency in 2012? We count the vote. We use written accounts, eyewitness accounts. How many of you were there? How many of you were sad? Okay, all right. Okay? There's no scientific test that you can perform on historical truth. We can have an investigation if we want to confirm that he did win, but the method for proving historical truth is different from testing scientific truths, since historical truths are by nature non-repeatable. One of the first laws of the true scientific method is that you have to be able to repeat it, right? And we're not going to try to repeat that one over and over and over again. We did it once. We repeated it once, right? So we can't prove historical truth by way of science. We need an account. We need a record. Was somebody there? Some of you saw it. Well, how do we know that God created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good? Because someone was there by the name of God, and he gave us a written account of it. Everything you would have, is that scientific? No. It's historical fact provided to us by eyewitnesses and written records. Something else science cannot prove. Experiential truth. Experiential truth. Do you know that science cannot prove that your parents or your spouse loves you? What tests do you run on that? Let's draw some blood and run it through a separator thingy that spins all the blood cells out. And when asked why so-and-so loves you, you may cite precedents, that is, time their behavior demonstrates their love for you, but this is a particular type of historical truth. There's no scientific test that can confirm a lifetime of experience of knowing a person. Science can't prove it. Now, I share all of this not to criticize science. There's nothing wrong with the scientific method for testing certain kinds of things that were meant to be tested. However, it would be a mistake to expect it to be able to test everything. There are more intellectual tools available to us than simply that of science. As the old saying goes, when all you've got is a hammer, then everything begins to look like a nail. You're just going to start banging everything. For the kinds of truth listed above, science is not deficient in any way. It's just not the right way in order to understand those truths. To try to do so would be like trying to ascertain whether a banana is tasty by sticking it in your ear and listening to it. I mean, that's the idea. It's simply the wrong method. But there is one other kind of truth that cannot be proven or disproven by science. And that's because it's comprised of all the other kinds of truths mentioned above and put together. And I don't think I left a blank, right? So you already know what the answer is. What is it? Biblical truth. All that the Bible contains and communicates is true. It does have a certain amount of overlap with science. It has, is the Bible a scientific book? No, it's not a science book. Does it have science in it? Yes. So there's going to be a certain amount of overlap with science when the Bible makes explicit claims about a scientific fact and when science makes an explicit claim about the Bible. Now, I'm highlighting this, true science and biblical truth, because they both aim to describe reality, listen, can never, ever, ever be in conflict. So when science says that the earth is 15 billion years old, and the Bible says that the earth is about 6,000 years old, which one's wrong? In our culture, which one's wrong? The Bible. Because we've elevated man's word above God's word. Let's wrap it up with this idea of confidence and certainty. As we go through all of this, I do want you to be confident, but I also want you to be certain. And there's a difference between confidence and certainty. Confidence is a feeling. Confidence is a feeling of assurance that some proposition, something you believe is actually true. I have confidence that my wife loves me. How do I prove that? Not scientifically. There's a feeling that I have based upon the last 26 years of endless bliss. Are you listening, Laura? Okay. Someone may sincerely believe something to be true and yet be sincerely wrong. Just because you feel an assurance doesn't mean it's necessarily right. The Mormons sincerely believe that Jesus' brother is Lucifer. And they're sincerely wrong. The Jehovah's Witness sincerely believe that Jesus is a created being. They have confidence that Jesus was a created being. And they're sincerely wrong. So I want you to have confidence, but I want you to have more than just confidence, more than just the feeling. It brings us to certainty. Certainty, as opposed to confidence, is technically the property of a proposition, that statement or claim, not of a person. In other words, when a proposition is certain, it cannot fail to be true. It'll always be true. Now, if I let go of this, what's going to happen? It's going to fall to the ground. How many of you are confident of that fact? Okay. Feel that to be true. How many of you are certain of that fact? How many times will I have to drop this before I can disprove shake your confidence or shake your certainty? Is that ever going to happen? So long as the Lord tarries, it doesn't matter how many times I drop this pin, it's going to go where? To the ground. You have confidence? Okay, that's fine. But certainty says that'll never fail to happen. Sometimes my confidence can be shaken in things, right? But if you're certain about something, you can't be, remember the law of non-contradiction? You can't be both certain and not certain at the same time. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, we're not in a Star Trek thing right now, right? Yeah, I promise you, with science, we could make a way for this to go up, but it would be not defying the law of gravity. We would be simply using other kinds of forces to make it happen. We know that gravity will always bring this down, right? Okay. Well, yeah, if God wanted to change it, just to mess us up, but then we would not be certain anymore, right? Unless he actually told us, okay, are you confident that the sun will rise tomorrow morning? Feel like that's a true statement, right? Are you certain? Okay. Now, what if you were living in the time of Joshua and the sun stood still? Would that shake your confidence a little bit? Freak you out, right? What's going on? Can God intervene? Absolutely, but we have a written record that He intervened, and that's not normal. He tells us. What's that? If we live in Alaska. Well, yeah, at certain times of the year, it just never goes, it just circles around you, right? Never-ending sunburn. All right, so, conclusion. The Christian view of knowledge, that's what we started with. The Christian view of knowledge seeks to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you leave with anything, I've given you all sorts of information. Some of it was more or less just to get you to think outside the boxes of science and everything. But you're going to wake up tomorrow morning. How many of you are going to go to school tomorrow morning? How many of you are going to go to work tomorrow? How many of you are going to stay home? Okay. Whether you're at work or at school or you're at home, you have been given the knowledge of God that says you are to take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So when you get mad at your friend, when your boss gives you extra work, when the water heater starts to leak at the house, right? And what do you want to do in those moments? You want to follow Job's wife's advice, right? Why don't you just curse God and die? Stupid water heater. Rejoice in the Lord always, except when the water heater leaks. Rejoice in the Lord always, except when your best friend calls you a dweeb. I don't know if that's a word they use today or not. Probably not, is it? Well, what's the word for today? You don't know. They don't call it. You've gone past that. You don't call people names anymore. No. Okay. What's that? You're friends with anybody. And if they do call you a dweeb, you just unfriend them on Facebook or something. Okay, gotcha. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's your mission. And that's what you do personally. And as you do that personally, as you study God's Word, as you see what the world presents to you as its so-called truth, test it against God's Word. And if it doesn't measure up, throw it out. And if it causes you to be disobedient to God, throw it out. Take every thought, make it captive to the obedience of Christ. All right, any thoughts? Did we fill in all your blanks?
No. There's two more.
Is that what you want?
Three more statements.
There you go. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you will find. There's no such thing as independent. I forgot I had more. There's no such thing as independent, impartial, or neutral thinking. It'd be nice. Well, I don't know if it'd be nice. Why would it be nice? I don't know why I said that. I'm glad we have a God that says you can start with me. Why would I want to start anywhere else? Christians seek to think God's thought or thoughts after Him. While unbelievers, no way, I'm not buying that. Then they rebel against God by asserting their own intellectual independence. Let me tell you something. The person who says there is no God, can I tell you why he's on such shaky ground? Because you know what he's actually saying? You know what the person who says there is no God is actually saying? Here's how it's a self-refuting statement. Because to say that there is no God, he's actually saying that he has all knowledge because he can say that he knows there is no God anywhere, which means if he has all knowledge to know that there is no God, by definition, it makes him God. Logic disproves his own statement. And by the way, that's an interesting way to prove that there must be a God then. Because I know if Daniel, you were to say that to me, well, there's no God because, and I say, well, do you have omniscience? Do you know everything? You know that there's absolutely, positively no way there could be a God? Yes, I know that. Well, then that would make you God. And quite frankly, sorry, Daniel, I don't think you make a very good God. So I reject your reality and insert my own, right? Okay, so So in other words, we're saying that if Daniel's not God and I'm not God, then, and I can't say there isn't a God, then there must be a God. That's just a logical thing, okay? So let's see. Now did we fill in all your blanks?
No,
there's one more? Okay. You should be able to fill them in yourself, right? All reasoning starts either with or man. And where do y'all want to start? And not with? You guys are good. Christians assert that God and His Word is the correct starting place. That's what we're going to do. And there is no greater starting place for us than with the gospel. And that's where we're going to start next week. And we're going to lay out a biblical understanding of the gospel so that when you have the opportunity to give reasons for why you believe the Bible is true, why you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, why you believe the earth was flooded by Noah's flood, what is the ultimate goal in doing all of that? Pointing people to Jesus. All right, that's the goal. You want to use all of that to draw them to Christ. All right, any other thoughts or questions as we wrap up? I have no idea what time it is. Is it like 10:30 or something? It's 7:08. Perfect timing. Right on. Any other questions? Yes.
I don't have a question. I have thoughts because...
Oh my goodness, like since 1980 or late 70s or something. Yeah. Well, I think the point would be this. If I ever get into the pulpit and I tell you that there's something wrong with this, yes. All right? But the problem is we have too many people in churches sitting under preachers who are saying, you know what? This is a good book, but... this part, you know, really needs to be understood this way. And let me explain why. We'll put that over there and let me tell you what I think or what the scientist thinks or whatever. And I'm like, who cares, right? If we stop, if I ever stop preaching this book, that's time to leave this church and go find somebody that will preach. Yeah. Interesting statement. Yeah, that so many churches have turned into personality cults. But you know, sometimes, and I have to say this, that sometimes there are pastors who thrive off of that. And we know some of those people, right? There are also people who do that to pastors, and there is a difference. You know, there are people, MacArthur will tell you, there are people that are at Grace Community Church not because they are all wrapped up in the teaching per se. They just like to be around somebody who's known, who has got this notoriety. And so they create that cultish following after somebody. And that's just not, you shouldn't be following a man anyway, you know. You need to be following the Word of God and be surrounded by people who love the Word of God and want to know it as Bereans. So, appreciate that. Other thoughts before we wrap up? All right, what are we going to talk about next week? The gospel, okay? Biblical presentation of the gospel. How many of you know the gospel? Good. So, you don't need to be here next week, right? No, we need to hear it over and over again, right? The old story, right? All right. Well, let's close it with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for these opening lessons. It's challenging us, reminding us that all knowledge, all genuine knowledge that's going to be useful and practical and meaningful and bring true sense of joy and happiness and a relationship with you is found in and through your word. We thank you for the profound truth. Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. May we be those who hear your word so that we might have a faith that is growing and a faith that is active. For we desire not to remain simply hearers, but also doers of the word. So, Father God, we pray that through this series our faith would be strengthened, that our hearing would become even more sensitive to your voice, and that we'd become, as James says, even more effectual in the doing of the word that we heard. So now, Father, we thank you for this lesson. We ask your blessings upon us as we leave this place. Thank you for edifying us, building us up in the faith. Send us out now, we pray, by the power of your Spirit to evangelize, to tell people of their need of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would use that to build up your kingdom and just to bring yourself glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.